I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5. These are interesting days. And you look at what is going on in the world. And reminded that we seem, in light of what the Scripture says, to be moving in very significant ways to the climax of human history as unfolded in Scripture. I have no guarantee of that, but we do look around and see what is taking place in the world. And as we study what the Bible has to say, it seems many things are coming together in light of what he says will take place in the closing days of Earth's history. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. From chapter 6 on, the book of Revelation will be talking about what will take place in God's unfolding judgments on a world in rebellion against him. That will culminate with what we know of as Armageddon, with the second coming of Christ to earth to establish a kingdom. It's a kingdom which will never end. Book of Revelation is a unique book. It's of all the books in the Bible and all the prophecies in the Bible, puts things together for us in an orderly, sequential way. The book itself is laid out very simply. We begin in chapter 1 with John having a vision of the resurrected, glorified Christ. It is the work of this Christ, who is our Savior, that makes the redemption of all creation possible. Then we went to chapters 2 and 3, where Christ addressed seven individual local churches with messages that are pertinent and ultimately have significance for every local church down through church history. The church began in Acts chapter 2. It will end with the rapture of the church, Christ calling the church to meet him in the air and be taken to his Father's house. Then we're caught up to chapter 4 and 5. There we are given a vision of heaven through John, record of the vision he had. And there we are reminded, chapter 4, God is on the throne. That indicates he has absolute authority on all that is taking place throughout creation. He is the God to be honored, to be worshiped. It is his purposes that will be done. It is his purposes that will be unfolded in subsequent chapters, beginning in chapter 6 and following. All the catastrophes, all the tragedies, all the suffering, part of his plan. And it only will get worse, as chapter 6 to 19 tell us. In chapter 5, we're still in heaven. But the focus changes from God the Father on the throne to God the Son, who became a man and by his death on the cross provided redemption so that the culmination and end of all of this will not be tragedy, but glory and redemption. Not for everyone, but for all those who have come to experience God's salvation. So while chapter 4 focused more attention on the Father on the throne, chapter 5 opened up beginning, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And we noted this is the rest of the book of Revelation. It unfolds the culmination of God's plan for his creation. culminating with the death and destruction and consignment in eternal hell of all believers, unbelievers from all time. In contrast to believers who will enjoy a kingdom that Christ will establish, which will be the focus of chapters 20, 21, and 22. So the seven sealed book of great importance. And the question was asked, as we have studied, who is worthy to open the book and break its seals? Verse 2. And no one in all of God's creation, in heaven, on earth, under the earth, was found worthy, could take this seven sealed book and bring to ultimate completion and fruition God's plan. John's overwhelmed. He weeps greatly. He understands something of the tragedy if this book cannot be unsealed. But there is one. John is told in verse 5, stop weeping. The lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome to open the book and its seven seals. And that's descriptions, as we noted, drawn from the Old Testament. The lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Those are messianic titles. Descriptions of the one who would come to be Israel's redeemer, Israel's king. But first he had to come and suffer and die. So he has overcome so as to open the book and break its seals. Because what he has done in victory will enable God's plan to ultimately be realized. So he came, this one in verse 6, he's standing between the throne, where the four living creatures are around the throne. Remember the throne, the sea of glass, and then around and under you have these four living creatures, living beings, angelic, a category of angelic beings, as we noted. You see a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. We noted here when we studied this that you have God the Father on the throne, God the Son standing there before the throne, and the Holy Spirit of God there present at the throne as well. You have the three persons of the triune gods having their presence manifested. It is the Lamb standing as if slain, and this is Christ. It's a picture, as we noted, awkward to try to draw. He's seen as a lamb, and yet he is a man. He will come and reach out his hand and take the scroll from the hand of the Father on the throne. And yet he is the one sacrificed, as slain, perhaps the wounds still in his body, as they were after his resurrection, remember. Remember the one man we called Doubting Thomas? And Christ showed him, look at my hands, the wound in my side, the marks of his death, his being slain. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the only one qualified by the work that he had accomplished to bring to fruition God's plan to bring redemption to a sin-cursed creation. So in verse 7, where we pick up our study from where we left off last time, this lamb, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, came and took the book, the scroll, out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And this is like it sends a tremor through heaven as all the inhabitants of heaven realize the significance of what is taking place. We are now ready for the final act. We are ready for God to bring to conclusion his purposes and plans for his creation. It is an awesome event. It is an event anticipated by the Old Testament prophets. And now John sees it as we're ready to see the concluding events. Come back to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And remember, Daniel chapter 7 covers basically the same time period and overview that Daniel chapter 2 did. What we have is Daniel in chapter 7 seeing an overview of coming world empires, starting with Babylon, down to Rome, and then the last phase of the Roman Empire, at which time Christ will come back and crush all earthly empires. Daniel chapter 2 pictured it as a stone cut without hands, crushing the image which represented world empires. Here it's wild, ravenous beasts, each representing a different empire, starting with Babylon and then to Greece. Verse 7 of chapter 7. I kept looking in the night visions, a fourth beast. And at the end of verse 7, it had 10 horns. And this will get brought to our attention. We'll be looking at it in Revelation chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 17, picking up on some of these pieces. Verse 8, while I was contemplating the horns, another horn, a little one, came up. Three of the first were plucked up. And all of a sudden, now we move to what? The kingdom that will be established. I kept looking until thrones were set up. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was white like snow. The description of him and his throne. And in verse 10, thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. We've been looking into the throne room scene in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. We've focused on the living beings, those four angelic beings, the 24 elders representing the church. But we'll see, we move along in chapter 5, there are many, many others assembled there in heaven in the presence of God's throne. Here you're told, thousands upon thousands, myriads upon myriads. The court's at, the books are opened, and you see the destruction of these enemies of Christ in his reign. Look at verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This is the significance of what is happening in Revelation chapter 5. Of Christ taking the scroll. This was, he opens this scroll. It will culminate with him taking possession of a kingdom which will never end. That's why it's such a momentous event in heaven. We're seeing John now giving a vision of what Daniel had a glimpse of. It's not yet happened. It will happen at a future time. We'll say more about that. Daniel wants more information. So he asked for that. But come down to verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. His dominion, all the dominions will serve and obey him. So as we move through the book of Revelation, we're going to see the unfolding in more detail of all the events that take place in this climactic period. We'll say more about that as we go into chapter 6 and again remind ourselves of the time setting of where we are and how it unfolds. Daniel didn't understand all of this. Go to chapter 12 of Daniel, verse 8. As for me, I heard but could not understand. Daniel 12:8. And so I said, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" I mean, Daniel's gotten quite a bit of revelation here, but it hasn't all been put together in a way that he can clearly understand. And note what it says, verse 9. "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed." In other words, this is a revelation given to you, Daniel, but it's not God's intention at this time that you have full understanding. But remember when we come to the book of Revelation, we looked at the end, these words are not to be sealed. God's intention now, as he puts it all together, his intention is that we understand it. And remember, blessings are promised to those who read and heed. And that implies you must understand it, because you are to have your conduct shaped by it and live in light of it. So we come back to Revelation chapter 5, and you see Christ coming and taking the scroll out of the right hand of the Father. Picture we saw in Daniel 7, Christ coming before the throne of the Father to receive from him. Now, Daniel just got a summary. We get more details, because there are events in detail that Daniel has some information on but doesn't understand, that lead up to the culminating event of Christ coming, establishing his kingdom, and ultimately doing away with all wickedness. So come back to Revelation 5. Let's look at verse 8. So Christ comes, takes the book out of the right hand, the Father on the throne. And the Father never became a man. The Holy Spirit never became a man. But the Father manifests his presence among his creation in a human form. We saw it described in Daniel 7. He has white hair. He's sitting on a throne, and so on. Here, he's sitting on a throne. He has a scroll in his right hand. Christ comes before him, takes the scroll. That means in the order of things, the Father now is giving the Son authority to unfold the events that will climax in his return to earth to be its king. So when he had taken the book, the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the throne. There is an immediate response here. Just as when no one came forward initially in all creation to take the scroll because no one was worthy, and John wept greatly, now when the Lamb of God comes forward and takes the scroll, there is immediate response, and that is of worship. Falling down before the Lamb to worship him. Now, you know, worship belongs only to God. And we're reminded, the same worship given to the Father, as we saw in chapter 4, look at verse 10 of chapter 4, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever. And now, all these in heaven fall down before the Lamb and give him the same worship they gave to the Father. A reminder that Christ is fully God as well as fully man. And there is order within the three persons of the Godhead, but they are all equally God. But they are distinct in persons. And the Father now gives authority to the Son. Remember, the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." And now he is taking that authority for the final chapter, if you will, in God's plan to bring about the redemption of his creation. The four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down. And we've reminded ourselves, because we were in chapter 4, of worship, the attitude of worship. We just read chapter 4, verse 10. where in heaven in worship they fall down before God. Here now they fall down before the Lamb of God in their worship. Come over to chapter 5, verse 14. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. The elders fell down and worshiped. Chapter 7, verse 11. The angels standing around the throne and the elders, the four living creatures, they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. In chapter 11, verse 16, the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. Come over to chapter 19, verse 4. The 24 elders, the four living creatures, fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne. Then John makes a mistake in verse 10 of chapter 19. The angel has been an instrument giving him such awesome revelation. Verse 10 says, John writes, Then I fell down at his feet, the angel's feet, to worship him. He said, Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And you see the recognition, only God is worthy of worship. And when heaven bows, the host of heaven, the people of heaven, angels of heaven bow down and worship the Lamb, they're recognizing He is God also, just as the Father is. They, with the Spirit, comprise the one God. Three distinct persons, one God. We bow down. And we've talked about this. I just remind us, we don't have to fall down physically. There'd be nothing wrong with that. But what God is really looking for, remember Jesus told the woman at the well, Samaria? You must worship God in spirit and in truth. God seeks such people to worship Him. People think because they go to a worship service, because they go through certain religious activity, God is pleased because they worship. Did they really bow on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ and give honor to God, Father, the Son, the redemption provided? And the attitude we come, not a come a time here to get a self-help sermon. And it doesn't mean that we don't receive benefit for in what we would call practical ways for living our lives. But it's all focused in our attention on God. We don't have that perspective, things are going to get confusing. People under that perspective get into chapter 6 and following and say, I can't believe God would do that. I don't think a loving God, a merciful God, would treat people that way. Some who have stood for the truth over time have in recent years given up the doctrine of hell because they say, I just can't imagine that God would do that. We are not to imagine what God would do. We are to read what He said He would do and believe it. But I have to keep perspective. I come to bow before Him, to give Him honor, to be humbled before Him. Not just in a service like this. You know, we remind ourselves in our daily activity when things don't go well. When you turn on the news, and before you know it, you're engaged in talking to the television and frustrated with them. And why don't they do this? And I sit back and say, God, You're on the throne. You're doing what's right. Your purposes are being realized. Even the rebellion of godless people is included in Your plan for accomplishing Your purposes. The difficulties that come into our lives, I have to stop and say, God, I bow in Your presence. I submit to Your will for me. Humanly speaking, it's not what I would choose. It's not what I want. I don't want to suffer. I don't want to lose a loved one. But Lord, I accept Your will. That attitude of humility, submission, it is required for worship. It's not about me. It's not about you. He must be the one that is the focus of our attention, and to him we bow. Back in chapter 5, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And remember, the elders represent the church. Each one holding a harp. Can't you just see me? I mean, the harp, the lyre, sometimes referred to the Old Testament scriptures, the normal accompaniment, the instrument of heaven in many ways, to the praise, to the adoration, to the singing, if you will, going on in heaven. They holding this instrument so they can sing a new song when we get to verse 9 with a musical accompaniment. The honoring of the Lord, the worship of him. That's why we have the singing part of the service and the instruments. We want to just give honor to him. We're not saying it's going to be exactly like we do it in heaven, but in our spirit, this is all to direct us to that, to him. Appreciate the work that goes in. And all the preparatory music, to be careful with the songs that are sung and to have good theology. Appreciate the work with our kids, that build it into them with the songs that we sometimes impress on our memory. Great truths. So here the 24 elders along with the others. And I think it's the elders here who are holding the harps and the golden bowls of incense. The living creatures have been described. They don't seem to have that, but wouldn't be a problem. Later we're going to see angelic beings included in some of this. But here it seems particularly the elders with the harps and the golden bowls of incense. Now, if you remember in the Old Testament, we won't take the time to go back, but with the sacrifice, incense was added. There's a practical reason. You know, you're slaughtering these animals, you think about the smells and so on. Wouldn't be very pleasant. But when you add the incense, it gives a pleasantness. But the incense also would rise, and it pictures a fragrance going up to God. And it was pleasing to him. That kind of picture. Come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. A similar picture of our lives as acts of worship that are pleasing to God. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 2, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, manifests through us, note this, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one an aroma of death to death, the other an aroma from life. You see, giving off that fragrance which is pleasing to him. Come back to Psalm 141. Psalm 141 is taking samples from time to time. Remember, we have hundreds of allusions and references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, and we won't attempt to exhaustively look at that, but look at Psalm 141. And we start out, O Lord, I call upon you. Here you have prayer. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. Now note this. May my prayer be counted as incense before you. The lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. And here my prayers are like a sacrifice. I come, not with a selfish desire, but I do have concerns, I have needs. I come to you. I call upon you. Hear me. And he goes on to give his desires, but you see his prayer is like the incense. Comes before God and is pleasing in connection with the sacrifice. So now, come back to Revelation. And it's interesting. Here we have golden bowls at the end of verse 8, full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. The prayers that have come into the very presence of God. And what is being indicated here is now these prayers will be answered. Many of our prayers have been answered in the past. Some we're experiencing answers to prayer. Even as we're here today, we've prayed about things and we can stop and think how God has been working and answering. And there are prayers that have yet to be answered. But they will be. Some of these prayers will come out of the great tribulation. And God's people under such terrible suffering and persecution, asking for God's intervention. Turn over to chapter 6 of Revelation. Just an example. Here are martyrs who have come out of the great tribulation. They have suffered, given their lives. Verse 10, they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" How many have given their lives in service of Christ? People seem to get away with it. Here in the tribulation, people be causing believers to die horrible deaths. And they seem to be doing all right. Lord, won't you do something? Here we have God's time to answer. Come back to the book of Luke, chapter 18. Jesus refers to what is coming here. In a parable, he tells about prayer. You know, we talk about the sovereignty of God and his total control. You know, we walk a balance. God is completely in control, and I am completely responsible. Sometimes we fail to take advantage and fulfill our responsibility to pray. Well, God's sovereign, he'll do what he will. Note this, chapter 18 of Luke opens up. Now he was telling them a parable to show. Now, what's he want to show? That at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. They ought to pray and not lose heart. We don't have time to go through the parable. But the point of the parable was to demonstrate. Verse 7, now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? So what we have now is these prayers that have come up to God and are being offered to God. I take it past, present, and what will take place. Now God is ready to answer those. So it's significant that these prayers are here. Prayers that maybe we thought will never get answered. No, now. God will intervene. Sometimes we think, oh, if God would only do something. Those people are so mean, so wicked. They treated those Christians so unfairly. Lord, why don't you do something? Christians today in service to the world dying horrible deaths for their faith in Christ. Will God care? Yes. In his time. It is time. Here is the point why the prayers are before the Lord. Come over to chapter 8 of Revelation. Chapter 8. Look at verse 3. And here you have angels involved in a similar kind of situation. We'll get to the context as we move this far. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of the saints on the golden altar which is before the throne. It is amazing. Think about it. Our prayers go to the very throne of God. Remember Hebrews 4? We are encouraged and welcome on the basis of the finished work of Christ to come to the throne of God with our requests. For us, it's a throne of grace. Think about it. The God who rules all, who controls and is sovereign over every detail of everything, tells little old me to come with all my desires, all my requests, to cast my burdens on him because he cares for me. You think we would spend hours a day talking to God. But sometimes we think, well, I'm so busy. Get up, get going in the morning. Lord, bless the day. I got to get out of here and I'm off my way. Martin Luther said, my day is so busy, I couldn't begin it without 4 hours of prayer. You think about it, the busier we are, the more I have to talk to God about. And they come before his throne. We say, well, how does that work with his sovereignty? If it's all in his plan and he does his will? I don't know. All I know is he says you don't have because you don't ask. I hate to be standing before God someday and, Gil, I wanted to do so much more, but you never ask. Well, Lord, I thought you'd do what you wanted to do. Didn't I tell you I would do if you ask? Yeah, but I thought, you know, I didn't tell you to think. Oh, I just told you, ask me. But I couldn't work it out. I thought your plan included everything, so my prayers would do nothing. Don't think. The prayers, the effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man accomplish much, James 5 says. Why didn't you believe that part of my word? Whatsoever you ask of my name, you'll receive. You should believe that. So I don't have to resolve all the difficulties. God has to resolve his own problems, if I can say that reverently. I'm going to pray like my prayers make all the difference. And I relax knowing his sovereignty will accomplish everything that needs to be done. And I live with the tension. But how terrible it would be to get to heaven and say, you should have prayed more for them. Well, you have loved ones, you want to come to know the Lord, pray every day for them. Well, if God's elected them, they'll get saved. If he hasn't, they won't. Well, I'm coming to tell them I want them to get saved. And that's the burden of my heart. That's what I'm bringing to them. Here they are. The prayers are before the throne. Any of mine there? Well, I was pretty busy, Lord. Worrying about things, trying to work things out, trying to get my plans accomplished. Sometimes we need to just stop. That doesn't mean we just got to close ourselves in a room for 8 hours. You know, our day ought to be filled with prayer. Pray without ceasing. Isn't that the beautiful thing? I don't have to go to a certain place, go through a certain ritual, get to this point, and then hope God might listen to me, and especially if I could get somebody else. Pray without ceasing. Whatever I'm doing, I just thought, Lord, this is a tough place. Lord, I want you to work here. Lord, I'm not handling this well. I need to back up and remind myself of who you are and ask, Lord, that you give me grace to handle this. And the prayers are before the throne. They're going to be answered. Now's the time. God's wrath will be poured out on the unbeliever. It will culminate in an eternal hell. And God's plans will be accomplished to bring glorious redemption for his people. Come back to chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You are worthy. Remember verse 11 of chapter 4 in the worship given to the Father? Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. God the Father is worthy. God the Son is worthy. He's the only one who could act on behalf of the triune God to bring about the conclusion of the plan that God established in consultation with himself. As Ephesians 1 says, you are worthy. Verse 2 asks the question, who is worthy? No one else. All the glory, all the honor, all the credit. You are worthy to take the book. That's the new song. You have to come back to Isaiah just this one passage in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Chapter opens up, great messianic section. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 5, thus says the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it, spirit to those who walk in it. Remember the worship to God offered in Revelation 4 as the creator? Verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you. Sing to the Lord a new song. It's in the context of proclaiming new things. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. So they're proclaiming the Lord a new song. But now he's going to tell of a finality and righteous judgment to an extent that we didn't know before, and a fullness of glory that's only been touched upon. Now we get a complete picture, the new song, and it's time for it to be sung in the glories of heaven. See how heaven anticipates what is to be unfolded when that first seal is opened and we hit chapter 6. And events now begin to unfold that will not stop till we get through the seventh seal, which brings us through chapter 22 of Revelation. Back in chapter 5. Christ is worthy to take the book and break its seals. He's worthy of honor and glory and praise because of his deity. But what we need for redemption and the redemption of God's creation, redemption of sinful humanity, is a Savior. Remember, we saw him as the Lamb that had been slain in verse 6. So now we read in verse 9, you're worthy to take the book, break its seals, for you were slain. And with his death, he purchased for God, with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Awesome statement. You see where the focus of heaven is? It's on Jesus Christ and his finished work. Because there would be no redemption without that. In the angelic realm, there is no redemption. The angels who sinned are destined for hell. Period. Without the mercy, grace of God in providing a Savior in the person of his own Son, there would be no salvation. He's the only one who can bring it about. You were slain. You purchased for God with your blood. There was no other way for us to be redeemed. Christ had to die. This purchase, one of the great words of Scripture, agorazo. Some of you have taken some Greek. Agorazo. Sometimes it has a preposition on the front, ex agorazo. But it means to pay the price to set someone free. Could be used of a slave being purchased to be set free. Here, God's holiness, God's righteousness, not a payment made to Satan as some have corruptly taught. It is what God's holiness required. Come back to Romans 4. Romans 4. After unfolding the seriousness of the sin of mankind, it encompasses everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. All are sinners. All are under condemnation. Then you read in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 21. I may have told you chapter 4, but chapter 3, verse 21. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And there's no distinction here, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed as a propitiation, a satisfaction. Christ turned away God's wrath from us by satisfying the requirements of God's righteousness in His blood through faith. And this is all, verse 26, to demonstrate His righteousness so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. In order for God to function consistent with His own righteousness, the word just and justify, same basic word as the word righteous. The one who is righteous and would declare righteous, justify. He couldn't just declare us righteous. That would not be consistent with His own righteous character. There is a penalty entailed in sin. It is death, including eternal death in an eternal hell. God chose not for His own purposes to provide a redeemer for angels who sinned. But He is required, and consistent with His own character, to condemn the angels who sinned to an eternal hell as payment for their sin. But in mercy and grace, He determined to provide a Savior, one who would pay the penalty for human beings, so that when a human being turned from their sin and placed their faith in Christ, God could justly declare them righteous on the basis of applying the penalty that Christ paid to their account. It's paid in full. So they could be set free from bondage to sin and the penalty of sin, which is death. Salvation is often viewed in Scripture as a price that had to be paid. Because remember, you're in Romans. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, Paul writes, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price." Our body belongs to Him. Our life belongs to Him. He paid the price that set us free from sin, from slavery, and so on. He's the Lord who bought us by paying what His own righteous, holy character required. He made the payment. Now, it's not credited to your account unless you place your faith in Him. So come back to Romans 5 as we wrap up for our study at this time. You'll note, "You were slain and purchased for God with your blood," in verse 9 of Revelation 5. "Men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." That encompasses everyone. His payment was for everyone. But as we just read in Romans, it's not applied to everyone. It is available to everyone. It is sufficient for everyone. But not everyone is saved. Why? God says, "Here's what I've done. You're a sinner on your way to hell. You're enslaved to the devil and your sin. Doomed. Your situation is so serious. In love I had my son, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten son in order that everybody would be saved." No, in order that whosoever believes in Him might be saved. Think about it. People lost for eternity. They deserved to be. No one will go to hell and say, "I didn't deserve this." No, you did. No one will go to heaven and say, "I deserve this." You didn't. I didn't. Well, why are you saved? Are you a better person than someone else? No. because God in mercy and grace offered to me the same salvation he offered to someone else. And all I can say, and in his mercy and grace, I responded in faith. In mercy and grace, you responded in faith. Or in stubbornness, you didn't. But you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. So we don't need a gospel. We don't need a different message for those in Syria, those in Saudi Arabia, those in India, those in fill in the blank. It's the same gospel, the same Savior. So wherever we go, we have one message to bring. The wages of sin is death. We'll see when we get to chapter 20, that includes an eternal hell. That's an awful, awful thing. More awful than I can think. That a hell with suffering that has no end. I can understand why people say, I choose not to believe in hell. But you can't make it go away. It's real. And just amazing. There is eternal salvation. Christ was slain to purchase with God by his death, paying the penalty. The price required, the wages of sin is death. Physical, spiritual, eternal death. People from all over the world, wherever they are, that's why we carry the gospel to people wherever they are. Right here on our doorstep or in other places in the world, there is only one Savior, there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We're going to stop there. We ought to consider, where are you? Won't save you attending this church. Won't save you being baptized in this church. Won't save you having Christian parents who raised you in this church. Won't save you having Christian children who brought you to this church. Won't save you listening to these sermons. The only salvation for you is recognizing your sin and placing your faith in Jesus Christ. That's so simple. That just seems too easy. Well, in one sense, it's easy because God did it all that could be done. Wasn't easy for Christ to go to the cross. Wasn't easy for him to suffer and die in your place. But now God offers a free gift. Believe in Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of what you've provided for us in Christ. How awesome it is that you've given us this glimpse into the very glory of your presence in heaven. How awesome it is that someday we will be privileged as believers in Christ to gather before the very throne that we are reading about, to bow in worship of you, be called to serve you throughout eternity. How wondrous and awesome is the salvation provided in Christ. Lord, pray that any who are here might consider carefully where they are in their relationship to Christ. Pray that we who have trusted Christ might keep that at the forethought of our thoughts and minds and actions throughout every day of every week. How privileged we are to belong to you, the living God, who is sovereign over all. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.